Good morning. It was earlier this week, a routine day on the International Space Station, where three people have been living. Most of us don't pay much attention to what's going on. In fact, it doesn't make headlines anymore. It was on the 177th spacewalk that suddenly, I believe it was an Italian astronaut, there were two astronauts outside, and suddenly he found his helmet filling with water or with fluid of some kind. Now he was out of his earthly environment and was in space where his next breath had to come from his suit. Apparently there was fluid that was in the spacesuit to equate the temperature. On one side of the sun, I think it's hundreds of degrees difference between the side towards the sun and the side away from the sun. He was out of his element. He needed to quickly get back in the space station or death was just around the corner. As I was thinking of what was Brother Dave Glick has been experiencing since he changed the environment as he transitioned to heaven. The world we live in affects us. Emma and I, for those of you that don't know us well, may be surprised to hear me say that Emma and I just enjoy getting out on our zero-degree turn hustler and mowing our 3 acres. We take turns. She has a section and I have a section. We go out there to mow. We can have the best clothes on. We can be spotless, but when we get in, we don't know that there was any dirt around, but we just feel grimy. You just feel dirty, and you have to scrub to get it off. Did we do something wrong? Did we fall in the dirt? No, it's just the environment that we're in. We get contaminated sometimes. We can make rules, we can make standards to try and avoid the dirt, but it inevitably is going to happen that when we're done mowing, hour and a half, 2 hours later, we're going to be dirty. People have done many different things to try and get away from the world system. When Lafayette designed the streets of Washington, D.C., he laid it out in squares. The numbered streets run north and south. The lettered streets run east and west, and you have a beautiful grid. You can't get lost in Washington, D.C., because if you know that layout, you always know where you are. You may not know how to get to where you want to go, but you're never lost. Letters run east and west. Numbers run north and south. Streets, or the states, run diagonally across the grid. And where those streets cross, where there's three crossing, DuPont Circle, for instance, they have laid out a park right on that grid where they come together. And there's a park right in the middle of this street. In 1966, when I moved to Washington, we started going to DuPont Circle at least once a week to talk with the hippies. The hippies had made it an ultimate standard that they will not conform to this world. Did an outstanding job. Anything that they thought society did the opposite and thought they were not conformed, and they weren't. I remember if I would have gone dressed like this to just sit there in the park for a couple hours, they would have said, "Wow, where can we get an outfit like that? I want that. That's cool." Because they wanted, their ultimate goal was not to fit in. And they worked hard at not fitting in. Donald Hoke said it like this: "As Christians, we can live in the world and not be of it until we take the world into our hearts. At that point, we are sunk." I would like to think with you this morning about the world and its impact on us, worldliness. Sometimes we get the cart before the horse, and churches think that our objective is to be a hippie. And just anything the world does, we do the opposite. And what we really end up doing is we just get behind the world about 10, 20 years and still follow that pattern. While we're living here on the earth, we're just going to get as dirty as Emma and I get when we go out to mow the lawn. We're going to be contaminated, and we need God's word to decontaminate us. I would like to go to Romans 12 and read the first two verses from several different versions. What I would like to do this morning, look at Romans 12, and then we're going to go to 1 John and make applications for what we can do with the predicament we find ourselves in. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Going right on to the New Living Translation. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you, give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. In other words, one other translation says it like this: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. It doesn't have anything to do with what is on the outside. It's what is on the inside that makes the difference. The hippies proved that they could dissociate, disconnect from the world on the outside. But on the inside, they were as worldly as everyone else, if not more so. I'd like to read this from the Message. This is not a translation. It's a paraphrase. I want it to grab you. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday ordinary life. You're sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you, and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. This is talking about a definite, different value system from the world system around us. There's one thing I find fascinating, the way the Message paraphrases this. Take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life. Sometimes we think that our Christianity is something that we do on Sunday morning. The 2 hours that we are in this building on a Sunday morning are probably the least important hours of the week. Now, pardon me for saying it like that. I don't mean it quite like that, like it sounds. Those 2 hours are important because they rejuvenate us, refocus us. But as far as our impact, we can dress up, we can be our Sunday best, but we're not going to impact those we're rubbing shoulders with during the week unless our Christianity, our walk with God, is pervasive throughout all areas of our life. One of the big differences in walking with God in all areas of life rather than just something to check off on Sunday morning. A lot of people have the idea it's something that I do. Now I've done my church thing and it's checked off the list. I remember it was a shock to me as I developed friends as I started working in the D.C. area, and they would say, well, I'm good to really have a party this weekend. I've been to Mass twice. And so I've got some stuff in the bank that I can really live it up now. It was the mentality that it is something that is a separate section of my life. If Christianity, if my walk with God is just a section of my life, it will not go very far. It needs to be as much a part of who I am when I'm in the daily grind of 9 to 5, or whatever that is for you. The type of person I am is not who you see here on Sunday morning. It's who you see the other 6 days of the week. I suppose our definition of success is one thing that makes a big difference in as we think of our relationship to the world. God is concerned about relationships. First of all, that we have a relationship with Him, and then that will impact our horizontal relationships. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21 from the New Living. If someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And He has given us this command, those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. The ultimate test in our love, if I want to know how much love I have for God, just check on what my horizontal relationship is with you. What is our love for one another? What is our love for God? There's 4 therefores in the book of Romans. I would like to point them out to set the stage as we continue looking at Romans 12. Whenever there's a therefore, ask wherefore. I'm going to just very quickly mention these. Romans 3:20, there's a therefore of condemnation. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. That's from King James. The therefore of justification, from Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. And then in Romans 8:1, the therefore of assurance. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the therefore of dedication is the one that I just read at the beginning. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And one thing that makes this so striking, in driving around the Beltway in Washington, coming on the outer loop, coming around the on the Maryland side, you see this monstrosity of a temple, of a big building. It's a Mormon temple in the D.C. area, and it is huge. Ornate, gold, I don't know what to call them, a thing that sticks way up in the air, whatever that's called. But it's to provide a worshipful place for God. But what? We don't even have a steeple here on this building, and on the outside it sure doesn't look like a church house. but it doesn't affect what goes on inside. And here is the reason, taken from 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for you were bought with a price, with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is striking. As we stop and think and make choices what we're doing, if we keep that in focus, it will impact profoundly what we do and where we go. We saw in Romans 12 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not as a dead, but as a living. We voluntarily do it. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is the right response for what he has done for us. It's our reasonable service or our spiritual worship. We need to give God our mind. And then our mind needs to be transformed. We need to learn to think different. Second Corinthians 3:18. So all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. As we allow our minds to be transformed, it affects our actions. That astronaut in space last week, when the fluid started coming into his helmet, can you imagine? His total existence is dependent on that. He didn't need one rule to tell him that, well, when fluid comes into your helmet, this is what you do. I don't know if they had ever thought of that before or not. They probably have. But it has never been an issue before. And on this 177th spacewalk, if you would have given him a bunch of rules to, a list of rules, and what one would be, when you see fluid coming in, you're in trouble. Look out. He knew that. We as people need to have our mind transformed. That affects our will. Our mind controls our body. Our will controls our mind. And that needs to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. And then we need to pray as Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done." Stick with me. It was in August the 23rd of 1973, almost 40 years ago, in Stockholm, Switzerland, or Stockholm, Sweden. It was a routine day at the bank, and suddenly two gentlemen came in, machine guns blazing, and said, "The party isn't over." 2 or 3 hostages were taken, one man and 3 ladies. It was a total of 4 hostages. They were terrorized for the next couple of days. They were kept in a vault with dynamite strapped to their chest. They put a hangman's noose over their neck, locked in the vault, and then suddenly, out of the blue, the bad guys would be so kind and considerate and treat them so nice, but the next minute the machine guns would be blazing. It was a tremendous tension going on. Finally, after 5.5 days, 131 hours, on August the 28th, they were released. The whole world expected them to be very angry, upset with these bad guys for having taken them hostages and violated their basic human dignity rights. The FBI expected the hostages to be very antagonistic towards the bad guys, towards the perpetrators. But you know what they found when they rescued them? The hostages were angry with the police and were defending the perpetrators. They wouldn't even testify against them. This was puzzling to the whole world. What's going on? The whole phenomenon, the Stockholm Syndrome, was defined by a psychiatrist as he was trying to figure out what was going on here. And they discovered in their database that 27%, that's a fourth of the hostages that are taken, are sympathetic towards the perpetrators. That sounds strange. After analyzing thousands of hostage situations, it's an overwhelming stress. In one sense, one minute it looks like you're being treated nice. The bad guys are defending you from the outside world. The next minute, they're being kind. The next minute, they have their machine guns blazing. The hatred, maybe that's not the right word, the horror was transferred to the policemen rather than to the perpetrators. When a victim begins to believe the same values as the aggressor, they cease to be a threat. Now, we're not going to take the time to talk any more about this, but what I want you to see is that there are some lessons we can learn from this. We all know stories of people that were affected by the world around them, where they made poor choices for whatever reason. A young lady goes off to college, comes back 2 years later, a year later, 4 years later, a different person, different perspective. The basic core values feel like they have not held. A businessman loves his work, gets lost in his work to meet the needs of his family. Perhaps legitimately meeting the needs, or perhaps collecting more toys. 2 Timothy 4:10, there's one of the saddest verses in the Bible, in one sense, it's an epithet in a sense, about Demas. Demas has deserted me because he loved the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. We see three references in the scripture to Demas. Philippians 1:24, he was listed as one of Paul's fellow laborers. In Colossians 4:14, he's greeted with Dr. Luke. And here where Paul says that he's loved the things of this world and has gone to Thessalonica. Who are your enemies today? Who are my enemies? What? If we would have asked that astronaut in space, what was your enemy? I suppose he would have had one focus. That fluid was shutting my air supply off. Let's go to John, 1 John 2, and look at three verses, 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Allow me to read that from the message. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything goes on in this world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. Let me repeat verse 17. The world and all its wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. We have three enemies that we have described here. I'm just going to review it briefly to make some practical applications. The first enemy that's mentioned is the world. The world system. We could look at many different worlds. We can look at the human world. The invisible spiritual world is basically opposed to God and what his purposes are in our lives. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's verse 15 that I just read. The first enemy is the world, the world system. The second enemy is the flesh, wanting my own way. It appeals to my fallen nature. The lust of the eye, wanting everything for myself. Intellectual pursuit contrary to the scripture. And then last but not least, the pride of life. Wanting to appear important. Boastful pride tries to impress people. I'm going to read Genesis 3, verse 6, to see the application here of these three points. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there we have the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, it's the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now I would like to highlight just a few things that the scriptures tell us about the person who has taken us hostage in this world system. The devil, that word simply means accuser or slanderer, or Satan, our adversary. I'm going to just list, I'm not going to read these verses. In 2 John 1:7, we have the devil described as a deceiver. 1 Peter 5:8, as a roaring lion. 2 Corinthians 11:14, as an angel of light. From 1 John 3, we can easily detect that the whole world is under Satan's influence, at least. In Ephesians 2:2, we know that ultimately Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. He's called the prince of the power of the air there. Satan's system, or the infrastructure in the world, is to fight God. Let me try and pull this together. Imagine yourself in Stockholm, Sweden, and having that roller coaster of kindness one minute, bullets the next minute, hang ropes. Imagine the turmoil, that the emotional storms that you would be going under. I would like to suggest this morning that perhaps the situation we find ourselves in is similar to that Stockholm syndrome. I just described the guy who, the presence, the being that is in charge, or thinks he's in charge, is trying to be, well, the scriptures tell us that he's temporarily a deceiver, a roaring lion, an angel of light. I would suggest that we as Christians can get caught up in a pretty difficult spiral if we don't keep our focus on Jesus Christ and keep our focus on the fact that this guy that has us hostage is not the one that's in control. He's a losing. I have people ask me all the time in my work environment. I work at Life Ministries, and I have people asking, why is counseling so needed today in ways that it wasn't in the past? Well, I didn't live in the past, not that far past. But my hunch is that there was a lot of things going on in the past that could have received help from someone else. But I think it's also the fact that our hostage taker knows that his time is limited, and he's desperate to trick us. So he's kind to us one day, a roaring lion the next, but deceitful consistently. The Stockholm Syndrome. I'm not concerned that you remember that, other than, let me tell you what a syndrome is. I didn't tell you that. A syndrome, in medical terms, is simply a collection of symptoms that usually go together. Let me use a classic one that most people here would have at least had some familiarity with. A Down syndrome. There's a chromosome messed up. There's certain characteristics of a Down syndrome that you find almost every time. Not quite every time. I have a niece who was a twin. One was a Downs and the other was normal. The Downs had a cardiac anomaly. In English, that's a heart malfunction from birth and needed surgery to correct that. She had the surgery and she had a stroke afterwards as a child, and she hasn't been able to talk ever since. But there's a group of things you find when you have a syndrome, and instead of listing all these symptoms, you just say, this is a syndrome, and everyone that is familiar with medicine knows what you're talking about. I would suggest that our experience in this world is like a syndrome. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's certain things that this syndrome that we're living in is just characteristic of the experience for everyone that has this syndrome. The one thing with the Stockholm syndrome, there was no assurance of the outcome. Folks, the syndrome that we as a family, not a family of Jesus Christ, are experiencing, we have been taken hostage by someone who is a deceiver and set on messing it up. But you know, the assurance that we have that the Stockholm Syndrome folks did not have, they didn't know the outcome. We know the outcome, whether we live or whether we die. Jesus Christ is the one, the antidote, the only antidote for the hostage situation that we find ourselves in. And that changes our view of what it means to live in this world's situation. We can try and do all kinds of things to isolate, separate, protect us, and we need to be prudent and we need to be wise. And we need to build safeguards into our life. But if we keep in focus that this deceiver is losing and Jesus Christ is going to see us through to the end, it looks so different. I'd like to read from Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in time past, lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together by Christ. By grace are ye saved. What choices do we have as Christians? The devil tries to enslave us, to trip us up, to trick us. But we can consciously pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ, and we can come through victorious. Anything in life that causes me to lose my enjoyment of the Father's love, the desire to do His will, or the hunger for His word is what worldliness is all about. Let me repeat that. Worldliness is anything in my life that causes me to lose my enjoyment of the Father's love, the desire to do His will, or the hunger for His word. And one last definition. Worldliness is not so much a matter of activity as an attitude. It's not an external, but it's an internal issue. Two tests to know where my priorities are. My response to the Father's love will result in a personal commitment to Him, and it will be pervasive throughout all of life, not just a segment. And that, my response to the Father's love, will affect my daily walk. The next time it feels like the deceiver is tricking you, just allow that to cement your relationship with Jesus Christ. When it seems you're all alone, think of the Stockholm situation and know that Jesus will be there. Let's pray. We thank You, God, that You have not only put us here on the earth, but have given us a way to maintain a relationship with You, that we can have a relationship through Jesus Christ. I just pray that as we go through this world, that we would be on guard, we would link arms and help one another as we face the hostage taker that seeks to destroy us. But we thank You that You are more powerful, and that we can trust You, and You will never trick us. I just pray that as we go from here, we may do so with a renewed fervor for Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.